Well, I just want to give all praise, glory and honour to the Lord Jesus Christ that I'm standing here tonight. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast." And Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Well, I'm glad that I have a testimony and that I can stand here tonight and say that I'm trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation. The hymn writer says, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean." And that's just what I was, a sinner condemned unclean. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And John chapter 3, verse 18 says, "He that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." And I was unclean because Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we were all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags." Once again, I want to thank the Lord for saving me. I also want to thank the Lord for sparing my life in the Remembrance Sunday bomb in Enniskillen on the 8th of November 1987, and indeed for his hand upon me in the many years since. My testimony is made up of different verses throughout the Bible, but as I tell you my story, you'll see where they come in. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1. "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." And John chapter 5, and the end of verse 14 says, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." Hebrews chapter 13, and the end of verse 5 says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." John chapter 13 and the end of verse 7 says, "What I do that thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Hebrews chapter 9, part of verse 14, the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And Psalm 18 verse 30, "Ask for God, his way is perfect." Well, I was born and brought up in the village of Kilskerry. And if you don't know where that is, well, it's between Ballinamallard and Trillick. I was born into a family of five, me being number four. I have two brothers and two sisters. It wasn't a Christian home, but the Lord was respected. On Sunday, I'd been sent to Sunday school and church in the local Church of Ireland, and Sunday would always have been kept in our home. Sunday dinner things were always prepared on a Saturday, shoes were polished, there was no work on a Sunday, and the television wasn't switched on. There was no bad language allowed in our home. But in those years, I don't remember being told that I needed to be saved to get to heaven. I just assumed that everybody was going to be in heaven. I went to the local primary school and then about to Ballinamallard Intermediate School. And around this time, I remember my father and my older brother going to a mission. It was somewhere outside Enniskillen. And they started attending that mission, and I would have noticed a change in their lives then. And around that time, our family left the Church of Ireland and started attending what was then Lisbeloe Free Presbyterian Church, which eventually became Enniskillen Bethel Free Presbyterian Church. And my mother and my younger sister were saved soon afterwards. Well, at that stage, I would have been a teenager, and I had got out into the things of the world, and, well, I was happy enough going on the way I was. I finished my education at Enniskillen Technical College and I went to work in a solicitor's office. And shortly after that, I met Alan, and we actually had a long romance. We went out together for 6 years. We parted several times, but we always seemed to end up back together again. And it probably was a good job that we were so long going out, because there was a lot of things to follow. We got married in Kilskerry Free Presbyterian Church in March 1980. And we bought our own home in 1983, which is down, it's not far from St Angelo Airport outside Enniskillen, where we live. Most Sunday mornings, we would have continued even after that, going to church in Kilskerry Free Presbyterian Church. And we would have heard our need of salvation many times, but we just drifted on. And the years went by, and we didn't live a mad life. We just went to our work. We saved our money to pay for our mortgage, and that's just the way things went on. Until one morning in August 1986, in the early hours, about 1:30 in the morning, I got a phone call. The phone wakened me out of my sleep to go to my parents' house, that my mum was ill. And I couldn't understand what was wrong with my mother, because the day before was Sunday, and I'd only seen her a few hours before, and they had both been at church with a younger sister in Kilskerry morning and evening, and the same Sunday there was a special service in Bethel, and I'd been at that as well. And they were at it three times, and in between an evening we had been up and seen them for a wee while, and I waved goodbye to them in the car. They were going to church and I was going home. Now I got a phone call to go up at 1:30 in the morning. And when I went up to the house, my dad met me. He came down the path and he met me, and he said to me, "Your mother's dying." And I was just completely shocked, because there was nothing wrong with her. And I went into the house, and the doctor was there, and I went in the ambulance with her to the hospital, and some hours later she died of a brain hemorrhage, and she was just 56 years old, and we were just devastated. I had a very close relationship with my mother, and I missed her awful, and had great comfort in my heart. I wasn't saved, but I knew my mum was in heaven. And you know, Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1 says, "Boast not thyself tomorrow, as thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." And I certainly didn't know what that day was going to bring forth. Well, I struggled a lot with that. I had difficulty sleeping, because my mum had went to bed and never wakened up again. And she'd wakened up, but it was just in and out of consciousness. She never got out of bed again. And my younger sister spoke to me that time about, you know, not being ready to meet the Lord. And I remember she said to me, "It would have been far worse if it had been some of yous, because, well, we weren't saved." And it took a long time for me to be able to cope with that. Like, I know I was grown up and I was married, but I was just devastated. And just things went on. That was August 1986. And we were really, as a family, only sort of getting our thoughts together when the darkest day in the history of Enniskillen came, the 8th of November 1987. For several years before it, Alan and myself had went up to the Act of Remembrance at the Cenotaph. And we usually always stood in the one place, but for some reason or other, I had this great idea that we go to the other side of the street. And I don't know why, because when we got to the other side of the street, we only had spoken a few words, and I knew that we weren't going to have a good view, because the British Legion was going to be standing in front of us, and the band, and we weren't really going to see what was going on. And we just sort of were saying to each other, "We'll move," when just the strangest things just started to happen. It was just like something happening in slow motion. I was actually told, we were standing about I'm not good in the modern stuff, but it would have been about 8 feet from the back of the reading room walls where the bomb was. And I didn't hear a bang. There was a loud bang, but I don't know why I didn't hear it. But whatever way my back was to the wall, it was just like complete black. And it just come, like what I would say, real slow, right over the top of my head. And as it went down to the front, I was lifted off my feet. And I was told afterwards that I was through several feet forward, and the rubble fell on top of me, and I was completely buried, every bit of me. I was completely pinned down with rubble, and I couldn't see anything because I was covered. The only thing was like a pinhole was all I could see, and there was dust and dirt and rubble, and there was a split second or so, and then there come more. And I remember, even though I was buried in rubble, I remember groaning because there was more fell on my ankle. I had no air to breathe, only if you can imagine what it's like from the tip of your nose to your chin, but there was an air pocket, and that was all the air I had. And I can honestly say I was breathing my last, because the air was getting hot and I just didn't have any air to breathe, and I was starting to lose consciousness when I could feel people lifting the rubble off me. God spared my life that day. It was actually members of the UDR who lifted the rubble off. One of the men told me afterwards that there was people lying dead beside me. And as I said, it was told by people afterwards, it was like something out of a horror film. When they took the rubble off me, there was actually a doctor standing beside me, and I knew I tried to move, but I knew there was something awful wrong because I couldn't. I couldn't move at all. I couldn't. There was no way. I just couldn't. My body wouldn't work. And started to tie something around my leg. And I was brought in the ambulance to the hospital. And I remember I could hear this awful moaning in the ambulance. The UDR man came with me, and he kept talking to me. And shock set in. My whole body was shaking, but I could hear this awful moaning. And when I put my eyes to the floor of the ambulance, there was a man, and he was in a bad way. And it was UDR Greenfinch, for anybody who doesn't know, would have been a woman member of the UDR sitting holding his hand, talking to him, but she wasn't getting any response, only awful moaning. When I got the length of the hospital, doctor was there at the door, and immediately the injection needle was put into me. Well, I don't know what that was for, but it obviously dulled the pain and maybe kept me calm, I don't know. But I was taking my coat when my back was in shreds. I was all covered in dust and dirt, and I was taken then to x-ray, and now I was wheeled in the thing in the ambulance because there was no way I could move. And the UDR man actually still came with me, and I remember the radiographer, and she was just, her face was red, she was just really struggling with what was going on, and the two of them tried to lift me onto whatever it is you get x-rayed on, but I cried out in pain. I just couldn't let them touch me, I was that sore. So some way she managed to x-ray me where I was lying. And then I was wheeled down to surgical ward, and was given a tetanus injection. And I've said before, when I've been given my testimony, if there's any nurses here, kindly go a wee bit more easy with your injection needles, because there's some use now. Well, we'll say no more. But anyway, I just was left lying there in the bed covered in dirt. There was so much going on. there was other people worse than me. There was other people who were injured in different ways. But I was given ice to hold on. My lips now were so dry with dirt. And I was just given ice in the bag just to touch my lips. I wasn't allowed to drink anything because I had to go to the theatre. And the doctor came anyway, and he explained to me my injuries. And I had my pelvis was broken, my ankle was broken, and my ankle was cut halfway round, and my ankle bone was sticking out through the cut. My finger was broken, my teeth were broken. I had severe lacerations on my legs, a laceration on my chin. My face was black with bruising. My nails even on my fingers were broken. My hands were all cut. Had a massive black eye, severe bruising on my face. I was cut in the back of my head. My hair was just thick with blood and dirt. And I lost so much blood, I had to have a blood transfusion. I remember my shoes falling off whenever they lifted me out of the rubble. I've never seen the shoes, I didn't bother about them anyway. I remember some way you remember small things even. The nurse came for me to take off jewellery that I had to go to the theatre, and I remember looking down my engagement ring and the sapphire was gone out of my engagement ring. I was taken to the theatre for the injuries. I had to be cleaned and stitched, and the doctor told me afterwards he was very concerned about my ankle because of the way the bone was broken and sticking out through it. But he told me he'd done the best job that he could. Nowadays you'd probably be sent to Belfast, but then things were done there. And I was drifting in and out of consciousness all night. I was heavily sedated. And it was really the next morning before I really come round. I do remember faces of different people in visiting me. But I was seriously ill for a few days afterwards, and I was kept heavily drugged. Alan, in the meantime, he was in a different ward. His collarbone was broken, and he had severe cuts in his hand, and he had to be taken and have that stitched as well. And in the morning, my older brother came in, and him and my dad and sister had been in several times before we went to the theatre. But when he came in the morning, the first question I asked him was how many people had been killed, because I knew if they were in the same way I was, that there had to be people who was killed who couldn't have survived. My other brother, he lived in Belfast, and he came down, and when he came into the ward, he walked past my bed. I was so badly hurt, he didn't recognise me. He would tell me now that my head was swollen the size of two. I couldn't move. I could use my arms, but I couldn't move the rest of my body. I couldn't even move my head. I remember even asking my brother for a drink, and he had to put his hand under my head and tilt my head that I could get a bit of a drink. And I remember him saying, "Oh, back of her head's all blood." Shortly after that, the doctors did their rounds, and I was introduced to a physiotherapist who came to the bed. And, well, I thought to myself, sure, what do I need a physiotherapist for? Sure, I can't move. And I said that to her, and she said to me, "Can you wriggle your toes?" Well, I had never thought of that, and I tried, and I said, "Yes, I can wriggle my toes." And she says, "Well, don't you worry about anything else. Just every now and then when you're lying there, just wriggle your toes." And that's the way it was. It was just very, very small bits at a time. I had to lie on my back for 3 weeks because there's no way for a pelvis to heal. You have to lie and let it heal itself. And, well, that wasn't a big problem because I couldn't move anyway. So although it was a long, long 3 weeks. I thought the time would never go in until I started feeling a bit stronger. I was so sore, I had to lie on a sponge ring. And at that time, the nurses came and they decided that they'd have me lying on a sheepskin because they didn't want bed sores setting in. And there was three of them, one at my top, one in my middle, and one at the bottom of my legs lifting me. And you would have heard me at the bottom of the ward screaming when they tried to move me. I was that sore. I didn't want anybody near me. Suppose if you'd call it a highlight, you couldn't really. But anyway, I was visited by Prince Charles and Princess Diana, and I did get my Bible autographed by them, which is a nice keepsake that I still have. At the time, it was a bit of an anticlimax because when they were gone, I was still lying there, and I just had to lie there until my body started to heal. A friend had called, a woman I got to know had called that time and gave me a Bible. And when I was lying there at night, I started to read the Bible. And eventually, after the 3 weeks, I was allowed to be lifted up onto sitting a chair. I wasn't allowed to put my feet to the ground, but was lifted in and out of bed. And then physiotherapist got me up on a walking frame to learn to walk again, and that was really, really hard. It was, only can say it was agony learning to walk again. It was one side of my pelvis was broken, it was my other leg, so I didn't really have much strength at all. Nearly a month later, I got out of hospital. I was on crutches and I wasn't great on them. When I got home, I had to have help to put on my clothes. I had to have help to get in and out of bed. I had to have help to go to the bathroom. I wasn't fit to do anything for myself, only sit in a chair all day. And the road to recovery was slow and it was long and it was very, very painful. And I'll bear the physical and mental scars for the rest of my days. Hear this stuff nowadays about moving on. Well, I'll not be moving on. I'll take it with me. I still occasionally would get flashbacks when I relive the whole thing and I can actually feel the rubble falling on top of me. My physical problems really are my ankles. They do give me problems, but I get on with it. I don't like being in a place that I'm closed in. I don't like being closed in crowds. Even in church, I like near the end of the pew. I just need a means of escape. It's just whatever way I'm left. But, you know, I'm so glad that the Lord spared my life because I wasn't right to meet God. And if I would have been killed, I would have been in hell. I wasn't saved. Then, after being married for 8 years, I was expecting a baby, and the Lord was really good to me. And that was another very difficult time because of my injuries. I hadn't got my strength back, and most of the time was spent just sitting in a chair. I'd went back to work for 3 months, but I wouldn't have been back only because I was sitting there at a sitting job. But I wasn't able, I eventually had to leave, wasn't fit for it. And our son Gary was born on the 30th October 1988, and I had to stay a long time in the hospital because I had those different difficulties then when Gary was being born. But anyway, exactly 1 year on anniversary, on the 8th of November 1988, I got home from hospital with my new baby, and the Lord was good to me. And our daughter Jill was born on the 22nd of February 1991, just over 2 years later. And those were happy days. We were very thankful. We changed church. We started to go to Bethel and Enniskillen because we were nearer to it. And the children were small, and it just suited us better. And When Jill was about a year and a half, Alan started to feel unwell, and we couldn't know what was wrong with him. And he'd all these different symptoms in his body, and this went on for a right wee while until he eventually was referred to a neurologist. And the first question the neurologist asked him was, "Did you ever get a bad bang?" And he said, "I did." And he told him, you know, about us being in the bomb. And, well, there's no answer. We don't have an answer one way or the other. We'll never know. But Alan was diagnosed as having multiple sclerosis. And I had two small children of 4 and 2 years of age. And now I had a disabled husband as well. And he really struggled to cope with his illness. He had to leave his work, and he felt life just wasn't worth living the way it was. One day, the Reverend Ivan Foster called at our house, and he spoke to us about our, again, about our need of salvation, and he quoted John chapter 5, the end of verse 14, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." And that really spoke. Well, Alan asked the Lord to be his saviour, and but I knew myself that it wasn't right. But a few days later, I got down on my knees beside my bed, and I confessed to the Lord that I was a sinner, and I asked the Lord to forgive me and come into my life and be my saviour. And that was the 17th of April, 1993. At that time, Gary was nearly due to start school, and because of Alan's illness, he lost, other than his physical health, he lost his mental health as well, which was very, very difficult to cope with. But I was left with all decisions in the home. No matter what was to be done, I had to. So if there was mistakes made, it was my fault. And Gary was due to start school, and I was concerned about, well, we were both concerned at that time about where we were going to send them. And I kept praying about it, and, you know, come on to August, and he was due to start school in September, and there was no decision made. And in Bethel, we do have the convention every August, and be visiting speakers, and that year, one of the visiting speakers was Dr. Ken Connolly from America. Some of you older folk here might recall him, and he was a very powerful preacher, and that night, on the very last Sunday night of the convention, he preached on Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. And most of you here would know the story about Lazarus ate of the crumbs of the rich man's table. And when Lazarus died, verse 22 in Luke 16 tells us that he went to heaven. The rich man, he had made no preparations to meet the Lord. And in Luke 16, verse 23, the Bible says, "And in hell he lifted up his eyes in pain and torments." And that message really spoke to me, and I knew in my heart that it was my duty as a Christian parent to have my children brought up in the things of the Bible as best I could. And we took the decision to send the children to a Christian school, where they were taught faithfully by safe teachers, and they were faithfully taught the scriptures. Down through the years, I went to children's meetings with Gary and Jill, and we attended both services on a Sunday and the midweek prayer meetings. Our lives, I can just say, turned into a nightmare with multiple sclerosis. It's a dreadful disease. And family life consisted of doctors, neurologists, psychiatrists, hospitals, day centres, and it just seemed to be never ending. And if you weren't at one, you were at the other, and in and out of hospital, and it was just one of those things. There was many dark days in our home. Alan couldn't accept having illness, and he just felt if he couldn't have a normal life, he didn't want to be the way he was. But you know, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says the Lord promises never to leave us nor forsake us. And we had the Lord to be there for us. And I eventually reached the point that I knew doctors can only do so much. I had to leave it with the Lord. And John chapter 13, verse 7 says, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And we still prayed that the Lord would heal him. My dad, who was a godly man, he was a great influence to me and a great help in all my problems, and was always there for me. And many times I went up home and he would have been reading his Bible or praying. And he died in 2007, and I really missed him. Well, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And much to my shame, about 7 years ago, I let the whole situation overwhelm me. I stopped reading my Bible. I stopped praying. And I took my eyes off the Lord and I got mixed up in sin. And the Lord didn't leave me. I kept going on to church. I kept going to the prayer meeting. And there's one night I went to a mission to hear a young fellow testifying. And he spoke to the unsaved, and he said, what's the Lord going to have to do in your life to bring you to himself? And you know, he was speaking to people that weren't saved, but I knew he was speaking to me as well. And when I got home, a few days after that, I confessed my sins to the Lord. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, which the minister just quoted there tonight when he'd done his Bible reading, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the Lord forgave me, and I got many words of encouragement in the scriptures, and I really started to trust the Lord far more than I ever had done. In the short time afterwards, in part of my Bible reading, the Lord gave me a verse in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. The blood of Christ purged your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And I really felt that speaking to me, that I had come back to the Lord. I left sin behind me. But he also told me to serve the living God. And when I be asked to give my testimony, it's a very small thing we can do for the Lord. Sometimes it's not easy, because I see tonight here there's people come in, and I don't know whether the car has brought them to the right church or not, but they're here anyway. But anyway, life went on, and we just sort of struggled through every day, and children got older, they grew up, and it was just routine. And I got Alan's health got worse, and it got to a stage I needed surgery on my foot. I'd had a problem for a long time, and I kept putting it off, and eventually one day I was going to the doctor about something different, and I remember Jill, who's sitting down there, saying to me, don't you come home this time without telling the doctor about this problem. Whenever the children get older, they're telling you what to do, you're not telling them what to do. But anyway, she was right. And of course, when I said to the doctor, he just straight away referred me to a consultant. And I had to wait about 9 months, which probably nowadays maybe isn't too bad. But in February 2013, my surgery was booked. And the social workers arranged for Alan to go into respite into the MS Centre in Ballycastle. And I went on the, I think he went away to respite on the 3rd of February. And I went to Belfast on the 5th of February for my surgery. And it was done in a day thing, and I got home, but I was off my feet. I wasn't in a great way of going. And the following Sunday, which was 5 days after my operation, We were up and the phone rang, and Jill answered the phone, and she came to the, with the phone to me, and she says, "Somebody wants to speak to you." And I took the phone, and it was a nurse from the MS Centre in Ballycastle, and she didn't beat about the bush. She just spelled it all out. She kept saying, "I'm so sorry," and I couldn't understand why she was so sorry. And she says, "Alan has collapsed and his heart has stopped." And the paramedics are with him, but they can't get his heart restarted. And we had to sit there, and we were so far away. And my brother, we phoned my brother to come to the house, and anyway, the phone call came that things were no better. So we had to get into the car and go to Ballycastle, which was a 2-hour drive from where we were. And in all honesty, it was the last thing I felt like doing, because I was sitting and I had to get across the back seat of the car. I'd only had surgery. And whenever this was 20, Alan had said this 20 years. And I had been a carer for 20 years, and when we got the length of the Causeway Hospital, we were told that Alan was dead. And it was a great shock to us all. We knew his health was so poor, and we knew things couldn't continue on the way they were. But when death came, it always comes as a shock to everybody. But you know, a couple of days afterwards, the Lord gave me the verse, Psalm 18, verse 30. "As for God, his way is perfect." And those words is all that's needed to be said. His way is perfect. His ways aren't our ways, but his way is perfect. And we were just in, I think we were just in a state of shock. I couldn't know what I was going to do with myself, because I had been a carer, as I say, for 20 years. And I, here now, everything was gone. Children were growing up, and there was just like a veil over my eyes. I couldn't see what I was going to do. I couldn't explain to you, you know. But there's a wonderful verse in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And Alan doesn't have multiple sclerosis anymore. He's in heaven. And he wouldn't want to come back here. And that July, we had a proud day when both Gary and Jill graduated, and it was two lovely days for us. I'm very proud of them, and I just want to thank them both for being there for me. And Jill is here. Gary couldn't come tonight, but we love them both very much. I started to pray about maybe the Lord would open a wee job to me, for something for me to do, and I needed an income as well. And I was fussy, because I didn't want a job that I would have to work on a Sunday. I wanted a job that would be fit to do. I wanted something that it would be daytime and not in the evening, because I knew with my bone problems I would struggle being on my feet at night. And I kept praying about this job. And I did get interviews, and I thought, gosh, this is great. My age, I'm getting interviews for jobs, but I wasn't getting the jobs. But anyway, at least somebody had a bit of interest in me. But, you know, the Lord can give me verses, several verses, different days in my Bible readings, and they're all over the place, but it's just at times I was reading different things. And He gave me verses that he was going to look after me, and I did never doubt it, that things would, you know, even Psalm 23, verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd." The Lord is my shepherd because I'm saved, and but the second part of the verse says, "I shall not want." So if he's my saviour, I won't want anything. And Matthew 6, verse 33, But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Well, if I was seeking to walk with God, which I was doing, he just told me that all these things would be added on that we'd need. And Genesis 21:22, God is with thee in all that thou doest. And eventually, when the time was right, I got a job in a cafe. And it's not easy work, and I do be awful tired after it. But it's great. I've made different friends, and I do enjoy it. And, you know, I'm still trusting in the Lord for whatever I need. And, you know, if, you know, it's my prayer that everyone here would come to know the Lord like I know him as my Saviour, because each and every one of us have to die, and we all have to meet God one way or another. If I could just close my testimony by reading a few verses out of Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 to 15. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And, well, it's my prayer that your name's written in the book of life. There's nothing special about me. And the Lord's only using me as an instrument to give my testimony wherever I am asked. And the Lord has showed great mercy to me. And, you know, Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1 says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." And that has been very real in my life. And it's just, you know, how much everybody needs to be ready today. Mark chapter 8, verse 36 says, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?"